Please open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We're studying Paul's letter to his favorite church, and the writers of Bible teachers, as I've said, have often called Philippians the epistle of joy, because even though Paul was writing from a Roman prison, he talks often about joy in Christ and rejoicing in the Lord, gives us great insight into how believers walk through difficult times, gives us a beautiful picture of the Christian life. There's lots to learn, very practical lessons from this letter. We're going to read verses 19 through 30. Listen to God's word. Paul says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." Well, I recently inherited 9 boxes of books for my dad. And one of those books was The Life and Letters of James Henley Thornwell. Thornwell was a great 19th century Presbyterian theologian, taught at Columbia Seminary. And in 1857, Dr. Thornwell went on a 2-month preaching tour through parts of Alabama and Tennessee and Mississippi, speaking on behalf of his seminary. And, of course, he wrote lots of letters on that trip, and those were in this book. And one of the letters he wrote on that trip was to his 12-year-old son. And it caught my attention because of where it was written from. It was written from my hometown. It says, "Tuscumbia, Alabama, May 4th, 1857. My dear boy, if you will take a map and look upon that part of the state of Alabama which lies upon the Tennessee River and is near to the states of Mississippi and Tennessee, you will see where your father is. The river is a noble stream. Steamboats run up it for nearly 500 miles. It abounds in fish. I have seen whole wagon loads caught in a short time, and you would enjoy yourself very much here with hook and line. The whole region is full of limestone and abounds in bold springs. There is a spring here which runs almost like a river. Boats come to its very head, and it will often swim a horse. The water is clear as crystal and gushes from a solid bed of rock. This spring supplies the whole town of Tuscumbia with water." Now, when I read that, I had to smile because I spent hours playing by that spring when I was little. It's just a few blocks from our house. He goes on to say, "I spent night before last with Dr. Robertson, and I was delighted to find that his oldest boy was a professor of religion." Now, that doesn't mean that he taught religion. That was kind of Christian lingo for the day. It meant committed Christian, or, you know, we might say, you know, on fire for the Lord. So this Dr. Robertson had a young teenage boy who was really committed to Christ. "I thought what a comfort it would be to have my oldest boy, as indeed all my children, children of God. Begin now, my son, to fear and love and serve the God of your father. Do nothing which your Bible condemns. Pray from the heart and earnestly seek that you may have a heart that loves to pray. The Lord bless you and make you a blessing to your fellow men, your affectionate father." Now, when you read that letter, one of the things that's most interesting is not so much what Dr. Thornwell says, but what you learn about him as a father by reading that letter. I mean, you notice some things. You notice, first of all, he took time to write this letter. He took time to think about and communicate with his children. He was a man who obviously spent time with his kids. And did you notice the way he talked to his son? He came down to his son's level. He engaged his interests. He knew what would interest a 12-year-old boy. He talked about rivers and fishing and steamboats and swimming holes. I didn't read you the whole letter. He also describes how sticky the mud is in Alabama, and he compares it to the mud back in South Carolina where they live. So here's this great theologian. You know, he's comparing the qualities of mud with his 12-year-old boy. And, of course, there's this precious part at the end where he kind of opens his heart in a natural way, shares this hope that his son will, his dear boy, he calls him, will walk with the Lord. You can learn a lot about being a good father from that letter. Well, it's the same way with this passage in Paul's letter. You know, this is kind of a break from what we've been reading. This is just kind of the stuff of ordinary life. Paul talks about his plans for travel if he can get out of prison. He talks about people coming and going. He talks about someone who got sick. And he talks about people, makes comments about them. It's the ordinary stuff of life. And one of the most interesting things about this passage is not so much what Paul says, but the window it opens into his spirit. And what it shows us about being a great Christian man. And here's what I'm talking about. It's something very specific. Did you notice the way he compliments Timothy and Epaphroditus? Timothy was Paul's assistant. He was a young pastor, and Paul just overflows with compliments about Timothy. He says there's no one else like him who takes an interest in your welfare. He puts the interests of Christ above his own. He's proved himself. I can hardly bear to spare this man, but I want to send him to you to help you. Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church. He had volunteered to travel to Rome to bring Paul a financial gift that the church had taken up for Paul. I mean, in those days, you couldn't wire money. You had to actually go and physically give it to a person. And so Epaphroditus traveled over 600 miles to get to Rome. He got very sick on the trip, so sick that he almost died. Somehow word got back to Philippi that he had gotten sick. They didn't know, you know, whether he was alive or dead. He recovered, and Paul's plan to send him back with this letter. And notice Paul overflows with the kindest compliments to this man. He calls him it's the Apostle Paul, my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow soldier. He makes much of this man's illness and the sacrifice he made. He says, when he gets back, welcome him in the Lord with joy and honor men like him. Now, as I said, I think this gives us an insight into Paul's greatness. It shows us that Paul was a man who was always overflowing with compliments, always saying nice things and making generous statements about other people, always taking opportunities to draw attention to the hard work and sacrifices and contributions of others, wanting other people to admire the people that he admired. Now, this morning, I want us just to consider one little phrase in this passage. It's when Paul says, honor men like him. I mean, this is almost one of those throwaway phrases, isn't it? It's one of those things that could easily be missed. And yet, clearly, this was a way of life for Paul. I think this was one of the aspects of his greatness as a Christian. And we need to see how honoring one another, honoring fellow Christians, particularly honoring fellow Christians in your church, is a pathway to Christian greatness, a pathway to the joyful life. You know, earlier we read Psalm 15, and King David asked, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? You understand what David's asking there. He's not asking how can you be saved. He's asking, how can I get close to you, God? How can I be a person who walks and lives close to the Lord? And one of his answers, one of David's answers is, he who honors those who fear the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you honor those who fear the Lord? Now, let's look at this passage and consider three reasons you should. We're going to see that honoring those who fear the Lord is good for your church, good for your children, and good for your soul. Let's look at each. Let's start with this, that honoring those who fear the Lord is good for your church. Now, I've never studied psychology. maybe some of you have, but it seems to me that if there's one thing that modern psychology agrees on, it's the profound importance of being loved and appreciated. And hardly anything has a greater influence on a person's emotional and spiritual welfare than the way he is appreciated by others. And this is especially true of children. I mean, nothing devastates the life of a child more than a lack of praise and a lack of appreciation from those who are close to him. And we don't need psychologists to tell us this. We know it intuitively. But psychological studies have shown the many negative consequences that can occur from a lack of love and appreciation in a person's early life. I mean, things like anger and promiscuity and delinquency and drug use can sometimes be traced back to negative impressions received at childhood. I had a seminary friend who grew up in a home like that. He could never remember a time when his parents expressed appreciation for something he had done or complimented him or even expressed their love personally. And had he not met Jesus Christ, had he not learned about the love of his Father, he would have self-destructed long ago. But even now, even to this day as a grown man, he bears those scars. Now, this makes sense, not just psychologically, but theologically as well. And here's why: because we're made in God's image. And within the Trinity, within the Godhead, there is this eternal circle, this eternal life of love and appreciation and compliment. Think about this. It's really magnificent. Throughout eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have praised each other within the Trinity. That's what God is. That's what God does, and we're like Him. We're made to live and love and be loved and express that love and receive it. So the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be a place where appreciation and affection are regularly given and received. The church ought to be a place, it ought to be like a healthy and loving family where sons and daughters are complimented and praised. Now, Paul, what does this look like? Well, Paul shows us through his example what this should look like in a church. And there are a few things that stand out. First of all, it's real. Okay, there's nothing artificial about this. It's not like, you know, the self-esteem where everybody gets a trophy, you know, and it doesn't mean anything, but everybody feels good. Now, you know, Paul certainly esteemed every member of the Philippian church in Christ. He certainly loved them all in the Lord. But what did he do? He singled out one man from that church. And he spoke of Epaphroditus' gift of service, of his commitment to the Lord, of how hard his journey had been, how these illnesses had been so difficult, how he'd done it for Christ. And listen, this is true in all of Paul's letters. Look at all of his letters. Usually it's in the back of his letters. Paul will single out particular individuals and he'll compliment them for real things. And this ought to be the case in our church. We ought to honor one another for real acts of kindness and commitment and for spiritual encouragement and help people have given us. So it's real, but at the same time, it's generous. And what I mean by that is, you see it here, Paul makes much of these two believers. It recognizes every believer comes to the task with his own weaknesses, and so everything done for Christ, even small things, are spiritual victories. We know from some other details in the New Testament that Timothy was naturally timid. He was really different in his personality from Paul. Paul was naturally a bold man. And there were probably many times, I'm just guessing, when Paul watched Timothy approach a task, you know, in his kind of roundabout, timid way, and Paul probably thought, you know, I wish he'd hit that head on. But what does Paul do? He didn't talk about that. He focuses entirely on the positive, on his usefulness, on his spirit for Christ, because he saw that even in Timothy's weakness, there was effort and sacrifice for Christ. From some details here and some others, some Bible scholars have speculated that Epaphroditus was a man totally out of his comfort zone in Rome. Okay, he was like a country boy in the big city. You remember that country song? I don't know who sang it. You can send me to hell or to New York City. They're both the same to me. Well, that would have been an Epaphroditus song. I mean, he was terribly homesick after weeks on the road, and he had gotten, you know, so ill, and here he was in the big city, and he was supposed to be there to help Paul, and it was just, you know, it was just draining him. And instead of getting frustrated about that, instead of Paul saying, you know, come on, man. And Paul praises him all the more, realizes how hard this has been on him. And certainly one of the reasons, you have to kind of smile at this, why he tells the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus with great joy is he wants to make sure nobody criticizes Epaphroditus. Nobody says, why didn't you stick it out longer? He wants them to recognize this man for what he's done. Now, I'm sure you see how Paul's compliments were not only good for the Philippian church, but imitating his spirit, imitating his practice would be so good for our church. I mean, listen, if we take Paul's example to heart and his exhortation to heart, and if we honor the men and women in our body by telling them how much we appreciate them, it will make them stronger. And if our gossip about each other, you understand what I'm saying? If when we're talking about each other, if that's full of compliments, if we're often saying to each other, you know how much I appreciate so-and-so, here's the effect it will have. It will spur us on to love and good deeds. Now, I mean, the practical application of that is so clear, isn't it? I mean, I barely even need to say it. There are members of your church who have blessed you with their kindness. There are members of this church who you've admired because of their faithfulness in some area of life. Maybe their home or their workplace or something like that. Tell them so. Talk to them about it. One wise pastor preaching on this passage said, the New Testament church, and of course we want to be a New Testament church, right? The New Testament church was nothing short of a mutual admiration society. And so let's follow Paul's path of Christian greatness and honor those who fear the Lord. It'll be good for our church. And second, even closer to home, honoring those who fear the Lord is good for your children. I know many of your parents, all of you aren't, but I think this has a powerful application. If you talk about and praise other believers, and if you point out their faithfulness, and if you express your appreciation for them, that spirit will rub off on your children. They will grow. They will be more likely to grow to love God's people. They themselves will learn to honor and fear, honor those who fear the Lord. And listen, the opposite effect is also true. A negative or indifferent attitude towards those who fear the Lord will stunt your children spiritually. Now, let me tell you four quick stories. And two sad stories, two happy stories, and I won't even need to explain these. You'll see the point of them. There was a woman in our Florida church who was a snowbird retiree from up north somewhere. Her husband had been a Presbyterian minister, but I never knew him. He had died a few years before we got there. And she had three grown sons. None of them were walking with the Lord. None of them were in church. None of them would even go to church with her when they would come to visit her in Florida. And that greatly grieved her. She would often mention that. And I asked our senior pastor, Bruce Fowle, why this was so. And Bruce was an exceptional man. He had just a very keen insight into the human soul, and he was very spiritually sensitive. And he said, Andrew, have you ever noticed the way she talks about the churches where she and her husband served? And I had. I mean, she was always telling a story about how this church did them wrong and how people in that church let her down. He said, her negative comments have poisoned her sons against the church, and that's poisoned them against Christ. And then he said to me how important it is for us to speak well of those in the body. Second story is very similar. This is one told by Derek Thomas. Derek Thomas is a pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, a great church. He said that one Sunday he had performed an infant baptism for a young couple. It was their first child. And after the service, a visitor came up and kind of buttonholed this young father. And he said, this morning you brought your child to be given to the Lord. I did that once too. But let me urge you from the bottom of my heart not to do to your boy what I did to mine. Year after year, he heard me criticize the church, members of the church, and the minister. I turned my boy off from the church, and today he's far from God. I plead with you, don't ever criticize like that, or you'll destroy your son too. And let me tell you two happy stories. One of them is personal. When we moved back to Coleman, I got to kind of reconnect with the people in my home church over in Tuscumbia. And I was once talking to someone a few years ago. This was kind of a strange experience. And the name of an old ruling elder came up. And this man was deceased. And this person asked me, "Didn't it bother you the way he treated your father?" And I said, "I don't know, what are you talking about?" He said, "Oh, he didn't like your father. In fact, he said he wouldn't even look at him when he was preaching." And I thought, you know, really? I mean, I can remember this old guy kind of slumped over, you know, in the front. But and then I started putting things together. I was kind of shocked. But I realized all those years as a child, my dad had never had anything to say but positive things about the elders of the church and the dignity of the office of ruling elder and the importance of the church session. I never heard him in all those years say negative things about church members. It was only compliments. And I know, as I kind of reflected back on that one of the reasons I'm in the ministry is because of this quality with my father and the deep love it gave me for the church. And then one more story. This is just very short, but it made an impression on me. I saw my old friend Charles Garland, old seminary buddy, this summer at General Assembly, and we just had time to share a few stories about our families. And Charles was kind of chuckling. He was telling me how his son Zach, who's a senior in high school, has started attending this Sunday school in his church that's taught by this elderly man. And the reason is... this is a man that Charles admires and has spoken very highly of. And I thought, isn't this interesting? Here's this high school boy, and he's made this choice, not because he doesn't like his youth group or you know, doesn't want to go to the youth group Sunday school class or it's nothing like that, but it's because he's heard his dad speaking so highly of this old gentleman in the church and this man's wisdom and his depth of spiritual insight, that this high school boy had taken that to heart so much that he valued what his parents valued. And why? It's because Charles and Julie honor those who fear the Lord. Now let me ask you a question, you parents. Who do your children admire? Do they admire, you know, professional athletes and movie stars? Is that the top of their list? Do they admire their peers who exemplify the shallow virtues of pop culture, you know, the clothes and whatever? Or do your children honor those who fear the Lord? Remember what King David said, "Lord, who will dwell in your sanctuary? Who will live on your holy hill?" You want that for your children, don't you? You want them to be close to the Lord. Then you need to take to heart David's answer, "He who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord." Where do they learn that? They don't learn that as much from you telling them is from picking up on your conversations about the people in your church. That brings us to the third point. This is closest to home. Honoring those who fear the Lord is good for your soul. When you compliment and praise other Christians, you're imitating God Himself. Now, why was the Apostle Paul a man full of compliments? But let's just think about this case in particular. Here's this great man of God. He's seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He's experienced visions of heaven. He's established churches all over the Roman Empire. He was a man of great genius. Why was this man able to overflow with genuine praise for ordinary Christians like Timothy and Epaphroditus? Here's why. Because Paul knew the grace of God, and he delighted in imitating it. And that's what appreciation and compliments for Christians are. They are imitations of the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. Dr. Robert Rayburn, who most of you adult Sunday school teachers know because we've used his notes, he said that for many years he was bothered by something that would happen in their church Thanksgiving service. And his church has a Thanksgiving service, obviously like ours. You know, they meet on a Sunday near Thanksgiving. They set up microphones and people can, you know, publicly express their thanks to God. And he said the thing that bothered him was that many people would stand up and instead of giving thanks to God, they would express thanks to other people in the congregation. And, you know, something someone had said or something someone had done for them. And Rayburn said, I thought this was somehow a deficit in their, a defect in their faith. That these people were failing to see that it was really the Lord who had blessed them through this person. That's how they should have phrased it. You know, I praise the Lord for what he's done. But he said he came to realize he was completely wrong. He said he came to realize by reading passages like this. He said, throughout the Bible's full of compliments that one believer pays to another, just like this passage with Paul thanking these men. And even deeper than that, Rayburn said he was struck by this thought. God himself praises us for the good things we do, even though we don't do them without his help. The Lord loves to praise and compliment his people. He appreciates us even when we imperfectly serve him. And he says the kindest and most complimentary things about us. Hey, think about last week's passage and what it says about us as Christians. It calls us blameless, without fault, shining like stars in the universe. I mean, those are the inspired words of God about us. Do you feel blameless? Do you feel without fault? Do you feel like a shining star? Think about that for a moment and let it sink in. The Lord Jesus Christ looks at your imperfect attempts to live for him with all your inconsistencies and your weaknesses and your mixed motives. And what does he call you? He calls you blameless, without fault, shining like stars. You know, he could just as well call attention to your failures and your shortcomings, but he doesn't. And what's the wonderful prospect he holds out for us at death, that we will stand before him and we'll hear these words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You see, God in grace appreciates the little things we do for him, so it's no surprise that he appreciates it when we take note of the good things others do for his kingdom. See, there's a line, isn't there? There's a line drawn from Jesus Christ to us, from his generous compliments to our generous compliments, from his grace and love and way of life to our way of life with our brothers and sisters. There was a great Scottish minister, Alexander White. Listen to what he said about this matter of compliments and praise. He says, "The size and the substance and the spirit of a man's soul is seen by the spontaneity and the generosity and the exuberance and the warmth of his praises. And to praise with your whole heart all those men and women and children who deserve praise at your hands, that is a certain contribution toward your praise of God." Now, of course, criticism is sometimes necessary, but you know from experience it more often harms than helps. Generous and appreciative words are always helpful. They're helpful to the person you say them to, and they're helpful to us when we say them. They're good for our souls, because in so doing, we're imitating God and his generosity, and we're praising him even as we praise other people. Now, this is not something that comes naturally to many of us, and that's why Paul gives us the example and the command. I think it's a spiritual discipline like anything else in the Christian life. We have to remind ourselves to speak in appreciation of others. But when we do, listen, when we do, we'll hardly ever fail to see an immediate evidence of good, whether it's in our church or our children or our own souls. So as we come to the Lord's table, as we gather with this body to celebrate Christ's blood, let's remember David's words, "Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who despises a vile man, but honors those who fear the Lord." May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this letter. And like any good letter, the insight it gives us into the soul of a man, the spirit of your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your work of grace in his life. And we thank you that that same work of grace is at work in all of us. May we be people of praise. who want to imitate you in your grace and in our gracious compliments to one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got a beautiful communion.